Couple things as we move through this chapter. One was, who was John the Baptist? Who was John the Baptist? I'll tell you, he was an interesting character. But before we ask the question, who was John the Baptist, we have to ask the question, when was John the Baptist? Track with me. The last historical book of the Old Testament is the book of Nehemiah, right? That's the last Old Testament book of history. And after that, there were about 400 years of prophetic silence. That means that there were no prophets roaming around Israel. There was nothing significant in Israel's history that God felt worthy of including in his book. But during that time, there were a number of historical events, particularly the Old Testament was translated into Greek. That work is called the Septuagint. There was some important history taking place, such as the transfer of rule and power from the Medo-Persians to the Greeks in 322, and then also from the Greeks to the Romans in 63 BC. And what's interesting is while nothing is said in Scripture of this time, the culture was changing, and this would shape the very world of the New Testament. But as far as prophetic revelation, there was none. Sadly, during this time, the Jewish people were not wholly following the Lord. But you know what? At the exact right time, there was a moment in human history that God decided and determined to start moving his redemptive plan forward once again. So the Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi. Malachi had overlap with Nehemiah, right? And Malachi is the last book of the Bible, and it ends with Malachi prophesying that God would send Elijah the prophet to Israel before the dreaded day of judgment. And from that very point all the way till John the Baptist, that was about 400 years. So that's when question answered, the when question. Now, who was John the Baptist? Well, from Luke, we find out that John the Baptist was the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Both Zechariah and his wife were advanced in their years. They had no children because Elizabeth was barren. But God is moving, and through an angel, God tells Zechariah that Elizabeth will have a baby. And this baby would be called John and fulfill Malachi's prophecy. All that content, all of that data was given to his dad. He would be the forerunner of the Messiah. Well, needless to say, if you remember the passage, Zechariah was speechless, wasn't he? You should read it on your own, but he was speechless for 9 months. So let's talk about the days of John the Baptist. It says in verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. What kind of days are we talking about? In those days? Well, if you look at the end of chapter 2, it was the days that Jesus was dwelling in Nazareth, and he was growing up. And so that's when John is recorded as being in the midst of his preaching ministry. Now, by this time, Jesus is an adult. John is an adult. And John knows his calling, and when asked by the religious leaders who he was in John's gospel, he denies that he's the Messiah. He denies that he's even a prophet. And he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3, that says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And so in verse 3 of our text here, Matthew identifies John in this verse by quoting the very same passage. So Matthew says John fulfills this. John says this of himself. And so who knew of this special role? That's a pretty special role, to be basically the herald of the Messiah. Well, John's parents knew of this role. John knew of this role. And the four gospel writers bear witness that John is the prophesied forerunner spoken of by not only Isaiah, but Malachi. And so with one exception in Luke chapter 2, regarding an incident when Jesus was 12, we don't have any kind of information from the scriptures about their upbringing. The scriptures are silent about their upbringing, basically from birth all the way to the beginning of their ministry. And both Jesus and John began their ministry at around 30 years of age. Now here we find John preaching in the wilderness. And I have a picture here. I don't have my handy-dandy illumination stick. Actually, I'm going to need that. Would one of you from the back row, maybe Rob, would you grab that from one of these guys and run it up? Thank you. All right, if you look at this picture here, do you see Jerusalem and the Dead Sea? East of Jerusalem and west of the Dead Sea is called the Wilderness of Judea. Thank you. Right here. And so this is where John was preaching. It's moving down into a more arid area. It's a dry and weary land. But there's people that lived there and dwelt there. And this is where he was beginning his preaching ministry. And what kind of message was it? Well, it was simple. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was his main message. That was the one string that he had on his guitar. You think, okay, I've heard this before. But what does it mean to repent? That's an important Bible word. Sometimes people say, well, it means to turn around or change direction or turn over a new leaf. Well, yes, but there's more to that. To repent is to change your mind and to think about your life and behavior as God thinks about your life and behavior and see your behavior through the lens of his truth and his commandments. Like the Old Testament prophets, John is calling people to return to God, abandon their rebelliousness, and literally get back to their covenant relationship with God because the Messiah is near. The word repent in Greek, it's a beautiful word. And the word repent in Greek is metanoeo, metanoeo. And then the noun form is metanoia. Metanoia is the noun form. And I mean, it's all Greek to me, but those are really, really great words. Metanoeo and metanoia is the noun form that means repent. And it's really recognition of sin and the need for a Savior. So just because someone says, I'm not happy with my sin, or I'm going to try to change directions, that doesn't bring forgiveness. You have to repent, recognize your sin, and you have to turn to God. You have to turn to the Savior, right? Change of mind, change of purpose. True repentance moves you from sin to holiness, from rebellion to obedience. And true biblical repentance shows up in your behavior. True repentance is not absent of behavior or fruit. There's a turning from sin, a turning to Jesus. And listen, when we do that, we are forgiven and then empowered to live for him. These people in our text right here, understand, they are pre-cross people. Jesus hasn't died on the cross yet, but they were to forsake their sin in preparation for the coming Messiah. Now, this type of message would have been very, very shocking for the Jews at this time because they believed that as children of Abraham, all they really had to do was wait for the kingdom of God to come to them, regardless of their behavior. They thought, hey, because we're a descendant of Abraham, we're good. Well, God sent John to be the forerunner to start getting people's hearts ready. And so here's this appearance of John the Baptist. It says he was clothed in camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. This is who John was. He had a prophet-like look because he had a prophet-type ministry. He had a leather belt, just like the prophet Elijah did in 2 Kings 1:8. And so there was something about a belt that kind of identified, you know, John's like, you know what? Yeah, just like Elijah, he's got that leather belt thing going on. I don't know if it had some maybe tooling on the belt or maybe some little creative designs on it or some extra metal. I don't know. But whatever it was, they're like, yeah, he's got a belt just like Elijah. He had simple clothing and a simple diet because he had a very simple message and he wanted to drive that message home. He had a simple diet. I mean, locusts and wild honey. That's pretty simple. Here's a picture of locusts, and this is the size that they are, or can be, today, where they're eaten in the Arabian Peninsula. such as Saudi Arabia and Yemen, and also they're eaten in places like Morocco and Northern Africa. And so for the poor, these type of locusts that we're looking at, they can be a food staple. They can be dried, ground up, you can add water and some other things to them, and they can make a bread-like cake. And bread being used very loosely in a sentence like that. Operative word, like or as. But these locusts, even today, they're seen as a delicacy during the celebration of Ramadan. These locusts, they can be roasted, seasoned, even dipped in chocolate. You know, even the law of Moses permitted the consumption of locusts, and they are indeed a great source of protein, if you're looking for extra protein. I mean, doesn't that sound delicious? You got this wonderful snack. God gives us permission, crunchy on the outside and rich and gooey on the inside. So there you go, locusts. One time we did we helped with a VBS up in Calgary, and part of the themed elements was a going back to the period time. And in one of the stations, we actually had dried locusts for the kids to be able to try. And they did. And you could, they were kind of like different flavors that you can get sunflower seeds in. So there was barbecue flavor, ranch flavor, you know, all these different things. It's like, I tried one, I'm good. Totally good. Now, to let you know, I also found this picture of John the Baptist to give you an idea of what he looks like here. Here we go. There he is. I know you're thinking, how do you have a picture of John the Baptist, Pastor David? You can find anything on the internet. But, I mean, John the Baptist had a prophet-like look. There he is with his favorite snack. And maybe it was a locust dipped in honey, you know, not just with. So let's talk about the revival and the fruit of John the Baptist. Now, the area that we're talking about is very, very broad. Okay, these mountains, Judea, this area outside of Jerusalem. But a very eclectic group of people came out to him. And the idea of Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region speaks about the number of people that came to hear and came to be baptized. And it's not that every single person came. It's that you could say, oh, all this area were out there to see him, even though it doesn't mean every single person. But they were responding to John's message. They were recognizing their sin. And by coming out to John in the wilderness, they were saying, yes, we want to prepare our hearts for the coming Messiah. Luke chapter 3 records for us the makeup of the crowd. So there were tax collectors. There were members of the Jewish community waiting for the Messiah, and even Gentile Roman soldiers. And they were, verse 6, baptized by him, by John in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now the word baptize is a great New Testament word as well. And what does that mean? Does it mean to sprinkle? Does it mean to splash? No, it literally means to immerse. It means to plunge. It means to be fully identified with. So what is this baptism speaking of? It's speaking of the fact that these people are identifying completely with John's message of repentance and heart preparation for the Messiah. They're grieving and ashamed of their sin. They understood their great need and their mercy for God. And John was an agent of God at that time, doing exactly what was designed to get people's hearts ready to receive the Messiah. Now, John's baptism was very, very unique at this time. This was something that was boggling the minds of the religious Jews. Even his title, John the Baptist, the Baptist. John the Baptist. Which John are we talking about? The gospel writer? No, the Baptist. I mean, it's even recognized today, 2,000 years later. But people knew about this guy because of what he was preaching and what he was doing. And even later on in the book of Acts, His impact even extended all the way to chapters 18 and 19, where people only understood, oh, we're into the baptism of John. If you're asking me about baptism, yeah, I've been baptized with John's baptism. Oh, there's something more. We'll talk about that in a minute. But what made his baptism unique is that while the Jews had various ceremonial washings and whatnot, the main thing where they would call a full immersion baptism, guess what? It was for Gentiles who were coming into the Jewish faith. It was for proselytes, right? It was for a Gentile convert. And so, watch this. In a sense, in the preparation for the Messiah's coming, a person had to be humbled like a Gentile and repent of their sin. Now, there's something else, too, with where he was baptizing in the Jordan. The Jordan River starts in northern Israel all the way up in the area of Dan's tribe, all the way up in the north, okay? It starts at about 1,200 feet, and it descends around 25 feet per mile and goes all the way down and empties out into the Dead Sea. What's the elevation of the Dead Sea? Where it enters in is right around 1,289 feet. So it descends that far. John is baptizing people under sea level, okay, below sea level at the lowest point on the earth. I mean, if you wanted to get dunked in water, you can't get dunked in fresh water any farther down on the planet than this area where he was baptizing just north of the Dead Sea. Isn't that amazing? And so people would come and they would confess their sin. They would be baptized by John. And it was an outward work that identified the inside heart repentance and their desire to be right and ready for when the Messiah came. So when we talk about John's baptism, if you're taking notes, understand that John's baptism is one of preparation, okay? Preparation, preparing for the coming Messiah. We don't have John's baptism today because the Messiah has come. Today we have baptism called the believer's baptism, and it's a baptism not of preparation, but one of identification. We are identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what Jesus told us to do, to be baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Paul explains it beautifully in Romans chapter 8. If you want a go-to chapter for what baptism is all about, go to Romans chapter 6. Did I say 8? Read that one too. But if you want to learn about baptism, go to Romans 6. The old man is now dead in Christ, and the new man is alive in Christ. As believers, we live a resurrected life every single day. And so, listen, baptism shouldn't be thought of as just a one-day-only event. Oh yeah, you can look back and say, I was baptized on this day at this place, but it's something that we should be living out. We should be living out in our daily lives the reality of the resurrection of Jesus and its power in our life. Now, an interesting picture here with John's baptism is that it is, in a sense, Exodus 2.0. Because, listen to this, people from Jerusalem, Judea, and the whole region are going out into the wilderness, crossing through the water, confessing sin in preparation for God's coming kingdom, his promised kingdom. This is exactly like the Exodus generation preparing for God's promised land. Listen to this. Israel passed through the waters. They grumbled in the wilderness and confessed, we have sinned, with the whole bronze serpent issue in Numbers chapter 21. And then they even went through the Jordan when they came into the promised land. So there's this concept of going through the water and confessing of sin, even in Israel's history. And then John, it's really, really cool to see. He stands like a Moses-type figure, preparing the hearts of people for the Messiah, who Jesus will be lifted up for the sins of the world. And then Jesus made the connection to the Numbers 21 serpent in John 3:14. And where Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so I too must be lifted up. You know, in John chapter 3, speaking about being born again. Amazing. Another interesting fact is where John was baptizing. If you look at this picture right here, you've got Jericho. Jerusalem would be way over here, wilderness of Judea. You've got Jericho. Here's the Dead Sea. This is the place right here where John was baptizing people in Matthew chapter 3. It's a place called Qasr al-Yahud. Qasr al-Yahud. And this happens to be the same place Israel crossed over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. Now, do you see all the farming fields over here? You see all those little squares? Might be kind of hard to see. That's what they are. When you see that on a satellite, what type of terrain is it? It's flat, right? Farmers like flat terrain, right? Or shallowly graded terrain. When the children of Israel were preparing to come into the land, where were they camped? Remember what the Bible says? On the plains of Moab. We're looking right here on the east side of the Jordan, the plains of Moab. This is where Israel was camped. Where did they cross? They crossed into the Promised Land directly across from Jericho. Boom, right there, Qasr al-Yahud. This additionally is where Elisha received the mantle from Elijah. So you want to talk about history? This is the case when you go to Israel. You visit a historical, geographical site, and a lot of times, two things happen there. Three things happen there. There's that much history. It's amazing. So what was John's preaching like? Well, it was pretty fiery and scorching, just like Elijah's preaching. Look at verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So these Pharisees, these Sadducees come to him. They were the two most prestigious religious groups in Israel at this time. And they were very, very divided theologically, okay? The only times that they came together was when they were in opposition of Jesus, okay? They most likely here came to see what was going on about this revival. And John recognizes right off the bat that they're not serious converts. They're not serious about getting their heart right before the Messiah. Well, the rest of the Gospels reveal that, right? And the first thing that he says when he sees them coming in, this group, this entourage, he calls them brood of vipers in his prophetic voice. Now, John probably did not read the old book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. This is brutal. He recognizes their true nature as they will one day band together and plot the death of Jesus in a short amount of time. If John is the forerunner of Jesus and they're coming against him and they're just scoping out, not wanting to have anything to do with it, this is foreshadowing their ultimate sin of trying to kill the Messiah and ultimately doing it. Jesus will use John's branding here when he condemns and excoriates the religious leaders in Matthew 12 and 23. When people say, well, you know, it's nice what you're sharing with me, but I got to tell you, I'm not into religion. Jesus wasn't into formal or organized religion either, right? You look at the Gospels, he lambastes them, excoriates them, because they should have been leaning into the scriptures and the concept that the Messiah, the King of all ages, was right in front of them. And he says, you brood of vipers. This viper imagery actually takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, as well as Isaiah 59:5. And so what John is saying by using this brand, you know, this branding, you've brood of vipers. He's saying you're acting like the seed of the serpent, not like the seed of Abraham. You're acting like a viper. You're acting like the snake of old. That's how you're acting right now. Therefore, he says in verse 8, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. So again, the Jews at this time, especially the really, really religious Jews, they thought that they were saved on the merits of Abraham and their being Abraham's descendants. So they had a genealogical type or focused salvation, just because, hey, we're Jewish, we're under Abraham, Abraham acted righteously before God, and we're good. He's saying, no, you're not. Jesus actually deals with this in John chapter 8, totally exposes the disparity between their claim of being of Abraham and their desire to kill the Messiah. He's saying, you can't be real children of Abraham if you're trying to kill the Messiah, because real children or descendants of Abraham by faith, they wouldn't be doing what you're doing right now. And he attacks their false sense of security with precision in John chapter 8. Paul deals with this as well. In Romans and Galatians, he says that not all are right with God just because they're Abraham's descendants. Those who share in Abraham's faith and have faith like Abraham, they share in that glory, right? They share in a relationship with God because their heart is right, because they have faith in Jesus and they have a relationship with God. That is no different than how we live today, where some people will say, well, I'm good with God because I'm American. I was born in America. No, it does not matter where you're born. Well, my grandfather was a great preacher. Doesn't matter. Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and repented of your sin? That's what matters. Well, I go to church. Look, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Biblically, things don't work like that. Listen to this. I'll give you one passage out of Galatians 3. Therefore, beginning in verse 7, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. This is so remarkable, because we have scripture commenting on Old Testament scripture. You can say from that quote in Genesis chapter 12 that God was preaching the gospel to Abraham. Why? Paul identifies it as such in Galatians chapter 3. Does that make sense? I love when scripture comments on scripture. It's just so clean. It's so pure. It's awesome when it does that. And then you can also look up, if you like to see these things and search these things out, John 8, 30 through 59, Galatians 3, 7 all the way to 29, Romans 9, 6 through 8, chapter 2 of Romans 17 through 29, and chapter 4, 16 through 25. This is not just a one-off when he says, real children of Abraham regarding salvation, they've put their faith in God, put their faith in the Messiah. That's why there's the stone reference there. He says, I'm saying to you in our text, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. What's that referring to? Gentiles. Gentiles, you and me, rockheads. Rockheads and blockheads, right? Praise God he saved us, and praise God he grafted us in, right? And so you can say that someone is more of a child of Abraham when they put their faith in the Messiah that came from the seed of Abraham than someone who's a descendant of Abraham that has no outward fruit in their life regarding the truth of God's word. Does that make sense? Now, some people go way too far with this, and they say, well, if that's the case, then the church is now Israel. No, no, no. The Bible does not give you permission to go that far. It doesn't. God has not forsaken. When you look at Romans, in particular, Romans 11, chapter 1, Paul totally obliterates replacement theology. You just have to read it. He says, has God cast his people off? He says, certainly not. It's not a possibility. It's not an option. And just because there are people out there that say that the church has replaced Israel, God's forsaken his people, we're now the covenant people of God, that just because they say that, or they've got a tie or whatever, that doesn't mean it's true. We always have to look to the scriptures. Look, God still has a plan for national Israel, right? As a nation. Look at what he's done with the nation of Israel just in the last 140 years. What was not a nation is now a nation. The Jews who were scattered across the globe, they're now back in the land. And now with certain political things going on, especially like in New York, that's probably going to promote Jews making Aliyah back to Israel, right? Amazing. Where do we get to? All right, here we go. There would be evidence of someone in their life if they truly repented, if they were truly right before God, looking for the Messiah. He told the crowd what it looked like. And so when you look at the parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke, he tells the crowd, in light of the coming Messiah, share with people who have needs. Share. For the soldiers who were there, he says, you act justly and don't intimidate people. You can imagine a Roman soldier, a centurion. They could be pretty intimidating. He goes, look, you guys look intimidating as you do enough. I mean, don't intimidate people. Don't scare people. I don't know if you'll live in such a way where kids actually like you. For the IRS of the day, the tax collectors, they were not to collect more than was due. There you go. The point is, in light of God's grace and mercy, our lives must be different. And praise the Lord that we have the scriptures, right? There's no confusion about it, where we have the scriptures that teach us how to be saved, and we have the scriptures that teach us how to live as a saved people. It's right there. We can know what a redeemed life looks like, and we can live the redeemed life in the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing full well we can't do it in our flesh. He goes on in verse 10, he says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In Matthew chapter 7 and verses 5 through 20, Jesus used the same metaphor about fruit. Good trees bear good fruit, and bad trees bear bad fruit. A good heart will do and speak good things. And in the parallel passage in Luke 6:45, Jesus finishes this teaching with this. He says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So your speech can either be good fruit or bad fruit, and it reveals what kind of heart you have. As Christians planted in, connected to the vine Jesus, you know what? Our speech should betray us that we're Christians, that we're different. So the Pharisees, they had all this stuff. I mean, and all of it was good. They had Abraham, and they had the temple, and the law, and circumcision, and baptism, and the sacrifices. But you know what? All of that profited them nothing if they weren't repentant. All those outward things, it meant nothing. And for the application for you and me, church membership, baptism, tithing, serving on various teams, none of it protects us against the axe that lies at the root John brings up in verse 10. He's talking about judgment. And Jesus said in John 15, the only way to bear fruit is abide or dwell in him. So if you say you're a Christian, but you're dwelling or living in someone or something else, then the axe is your future. You can't just say, well, I'm going to live however I want. I go to church every single Sunday. That doesn't matter. Where is your heart? Then we can talk about the fruit. If Jesus isn't your all in all, he's nothing at all. There's a person can't have two masters. You can't say, well, I do Jesus on Sunday, and I really do me the other 6 days of the week. It doesn't work like that. We live for Jesus every single day of the week. In Acts 17, it says that right now, he's calling men and women everywhere to repent and believe on him. And for anyone who is stirred, anyone who's touched, and they realize, even in the smallest amount, I'm not right with God, guess what? There is mercy and grace and forgiveness, but it's only found at the foot of the cross. You look at verse 11. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John wasn't trying to steal any kind of the show from Jesus or take the glory of God. He knew he was the herald of the coming king. He knew he was the forerunner. He had a sense of humility. In John chapter 3, in that great chapter about being born again, having, you know, to see the kingdom of God, John the Baptist is recorded as exalting Jesus. He proclaimed that Jesus was from heaven above, bore a heavenly message, and that he, John, had heard the voice of the bridegroom, and he stated that if you receive the message of Jesus, you're agreeing with the true and living God. That's amazing. He knew a lot. And there's two passages that are very important that reveal his humility. Number one, regarding who Jesus is, he said this in John 3:30, he must increase and I must decrease. Notice even the order. I mean, if he said, I must decrease and he must increase, I would have been good with that. I would have seen that as a humble statement. But he even puts Jesus first. He says, you get the first clause of my sentence, Jesus. That's how much he realized that he was just a herald. He was a forerunner. And then regarding what Jesus said, here's the boldness that he had too. In John 3:36, here's what he says. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. He's quoting Jesus, and he's saying this with boldness. It's amazing. Notice that John says that there's coming the one who will baptize with Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's talking about the promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit that Jesus told the disciples about. And beginning at Pentecost, there's a new relationship with God's people that they can have with the Holy Spirit. They can have now a continual relationship with the third person of the Trinity, one of power, empowerment, truth, guidance, and boldness. It totally changed from the Old Testament, where now the Holy Spirit is given to us, and it's really like a seal upon our hearts. It's a down payment that God says, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to dwell with you, just to prove that you're mine, and I'm coming back. That's pretty cool. Now, when we talk about fire, fire can speak to a lot of different things in the Bible, depending on context. Some see fire here as relating to the Spirit that should be burning bright and fiery in our lives. Now, absolutely, our hearts should burn for Christ, and our lives should shine like an unhidden torch for all to see. All of us should have an amazing zeal for God, right? And then some people see this fire that John's talking about like a refiner's fire that burns the dross and purifies the metal. This fire will bring the purity and holiness that John's baptism could only symbolize. And there is and should be a fire of conviction in our life when we come to Christ. And all that's certainly true. But fire speaks of judgment in the very next verse. Look at verse 12. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge or clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It seems like fire is relating more to judgment than just a fire burning in our heart, right? And he's going to give you a zeal. I think that's true. I lean towards refiner's fire because it burns away what doesn't belong and it purifies the gold, right? Purifies the precious metals. So what is he saying in verse 12? John is saying, Jesus is coming to make a distinction. And we live in the sea of humanity, don't we? And there's it's a twofold humanity, even today, where you only have believers and non-believers. You can divide people up into two categories, believers or non-believers. Character can never be permanently hidden. It can't ever be hidden from God. You know, all these things regarding our personal privacy. Did you know that there's no privacy in the universe? God sees it all. And yet, you know, we're like, oh, I don't want my address getting out there on the internet. I got to tell you something. It already is. That's why when people say, well, we've moved to Montana and we're living off the grid. Where do you live? Oh, here's the address. You're not off the grid. And then everything is seen and open before the Creator. And so when we talk about twofold humanity of believers and non-believers, the head of the church, Jesus, he knows who's a member of his church and who's not, doesn't he? You know, even to the churches in Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, what did he say to all of them? I know what's going on. I know your works. He knows. Jesus is not baffled by the dark and hidden deeds of the polished and prominent. He's come to sift. He's come to sort it out. He says, you know what? I'm coming and I'm going to gather the wheat and I'm going to burn the chaff. That's judgment. You know, for us in our day, we're really, really limited in making a lot of times those judgment calls. You know, we're empowered by His Spirit, and when we are, we're to wage war against all that is evil. But there's much in this world that leaves us no doubt, right? Where you go, that's evil, I'm against it, and I'm believing God wants me to come against that. There's a lot in our world that's black and white, right? Yet in some things, the evil that persists is not black and white. It lies under the surface. It might be a shade of gray. And that's why our King already anticipated that. Jesus in his ministry, he told the parable of the wheat and the tares and the enemy who's got his little crop going on the side. He says, don't try to pluck these kind of things up in the midst of the true wheat growing. He says, when I come, I'm going to sort it out. He will sift it in the end, won't he? I'll give you an example. In Jesus' ministry, he prayed all night before he chose the disciples, and yet one of them was the devil. It was Judas, right? And he sifted. He sifted. Then in Acts, right at the beginning, you've got Ananias and Sapphira. Sapphira. Talking about fire. And what happened? God sifted. He sifted. Jesus knows how to purify the precious and sift the unrighteous. And let me just say, you don't want to be sifted by Jesus. Let's just go with the other side of the equation. It's just good to be gathered into the barn. Okay? We're looking forward to a great gathering, aren't we? Right? When he comes for his bride. Concerning what people do with Jesus, it is an eternal issue. It's an eternal issue. If you love someone, you're going to tell them the truth. It's not loving to keep the truth from them. And so when we share the truth in love about a judgment is coming, then our friends, our family members, our coworkers, our neighbors, guess what? They might get upset. I can probably surmise probably there's going to be upset people. But the truth doesn't care about your feelings, does it? It cares about your eternity and your relationship with God. Here's an important truth. Jesus right here, or the word, John, he's speaking of eternity. John is bringing up in his gospel ministry, his revival ministry, he's bringing up eternity where you're either going to spend eternity with God or apart from God for eternity, forever. And listen, hell is not filled with people God has rejected. It is filled with people who have rejected God. God doesn't want people to spend an eternity without him. In fact, he's done everything short of violating a man's free will that he sent his son, who had a mighty, powerful ministry, so that people can believe on him and have everlasting life. That's how much he wants people in heaven. He gave us Jesus. He gave us the King. He had the most amazing ministry. In the financial world, the corporate world, there are books written about the principles of Jesus and how to implement them in your business. And they're secular books because he's the author of all truth, right? So we talk about Jesus' ministry. How did he begin it? How did Jesus begin his ministry? Well, look at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. This is so cool. John is the last Old Testament prophet, and he's the first New Covenant preacher. So neat. He stands on the hinge of redemptive history. His message still is a hot, fiery message. The law blazes, repent or perish. But he gets to the point, right? In John chapter 1, he's the one that said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what he said when he saw Jesus. So John, like Matthew is with the books of the Bible, he's a bridge. John is a bridge. He's a bridge between the Old and New Covenant. He states in John's gospel that he was aware that the pre-existent Messiah and that he was around and that he would soon be revealed to Israel. And I'll tell you what, today, right now, 2,000 years later, we stand on the shoulders of John the Baptist when it comes to what we preach. Why? Because we preach the same message. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We preach a risen Christ. We go into all the world. The message is the same. We point people to Jesus and we let them know that Jesus is the only solution to sin. So John tried to prevent Jesus from being baptized, and he says, "I have need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? Like, are you kidding me? You baptize me, Jesus." But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he allowed him. So John hesitates. He recognizes Jesus, recognizes his authority and role, and Jesus is baptized. Now, in contrast to everyone else who was baptized that day, Jesus had no sin to confess. And the question is, what is he doing being baptized? Why does he say to John, "John, this is a righteous deed. It has to be fulfilled. There's a bigger picture going on here"? Well, Jesus didn't need repentance or cleansing, but he insists on being baptized. It speaks to the fact that Jesus came to save sinners, and listen to this, it is with sinners he is identifying with. Where are the people? Where's the crowds? The people who are looking forward to the Messiah, they're at this revival getting baptized. And this is where Jesus shows up. The common people. He's identifying with people. And my friends, this is so remarkable to me. I love every page of Scripture, but this touched me. Jesus took the sinner's place in a sense, or you could say it foreshadowed the cross. However, he took the sinner's place or came into the sinner's place the moment he stepped into the water. Wow. You could say that this is a foreshadowing of his substitutionary death on the cross. He's going into the water. Why? It's all about the fact that he came to serve and not be served and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to be a substitutionary sacrifice. And here he is at the end of the day going into the water. And then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. Part of the righteousness that's fulfilled at our Lord's baptism is a picture of Jesus and Israel. Where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. Israel passed through the waters, the Red Sea. They were tested 40 years in the wilderness. Did they succeed or fail? They failed. And yet God was faithful to get them through it all. Jesus goes into the waters of baptism, is led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days in chapter 4. And he perfectly obeys. Jesus is a picture of the true Israel. He's a picture of the true Israelite man, the perfect picture of what it looks like to be an Israelite, the true son. That's what Exodus 4, 22 and 23 talk about. And Hosea 11, 1, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." And it says that the Holy Spirit descended like a dove and alighted on him. We can't assume that this was the first time that Jesus had any kind of experience with the Holy Spirit, but this passage is indicating a commissioning. It's indicating a beginning of his ministry. And what happened as well? Suddenly, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's an amazing, miraculous, incredible, tremendous kind of thing when the God of the universe is pleased with something. And he actually speaks so that people can hear. What is God pleased with? He's pleased with the incarnation of Jesus. He's pleased with Jesus identifying with sinners, although he was separate from sin. God the Father is pleased with Jesus himself. And we see at his commissioning, so to speak, the very beginning of his public ministry, when Jesus comes on the scene, what do we find him doing? Identifying with sinners. God is pleased. The Holy Spirit descends. And what do we see in this passage? Evidence of a triune God. The Trinity is on full display at the inauguration of Jesus' ministry at the dawning of the new covenant. The Son is baptized, the Spirit descends, the Father speaks. This is like a royal coronation, commissioning for a great mission. The heavens are opened, the Spirit descends, God's voice booms out of Psalm 2, "You are my Son." And out of Isaiah 42, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I've put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, and he will bring forth justice for truth." Notice the beautiful balance of justice and mercy. Isaiah goes on to say that the coastlines are waiting for justice. And there's coming a day, my friends, it's right around the corner, where every wrong done to a human, to one human, to another, is going to be righted. Or any kind of wrong done against God. Every single injustice done to an adult or done to a child, it will be judged. Jesus will fix it. Even with his role of executing justice, though, I want you to see the tender, merciful nature of our Savior. He's not going to break a bruised reed or quench smoking flax. He's so beautiful and perfect that he can bring justice to the nations without breaking a reed that is already bruised. That's our King. Those who are bruised by this world and the people in it, or even by the enemy of our souls, those who are ground down and feel snuffed out, guess what? Jesus will bind up the wounded and he'll heal the brokenhearted. And if you have a broken heart today, bring all the pieces to Jesus. He's the great physician. Matthew wants the readers to know that the King has been anointed. He's identifying with sinners. And I want to close with this. Even today, Jesus is calling people to himself. He's calling on people to repent of their sin and believe on the gospel and get ready for his second coming, because it's very, very near. Time is short. We're in the last days. You can read the paper every day, and there are people in the obituary in our local newspapers every single day. For every one birth, there is a death. That's just life, with the exception of a small but large group of people that will be gathered to meet him in the air. That's just what happens. But we're not guaranteed tomorrow. And here's where the rub is. In whatever state you die regarding your relationship with God, if you have one or not, that's the state that you'll be in for all eternity. That's why it's such a serious thing. The return of Jesus is near. Judgment is coming. That's why we need to know the gospel. We need to preach the gospel. And the gospel is not complicated. Adam sinned in the midst of God's perfect world that he created. And because of that sin, we are all born sinners. And so we're sinners by nature and sinners by choice. We choose to sin. We choose to rebel against God. And all of us have broken the Ten Commandments in thought, word, and deed. Either by, you know, what we've not done, good that we've not done, or rebelliousness that we have done. through ignorance or our own fault, we have broken those commandments and we deserve judgment. Romans says that we deserve the penalty of sin, which is death. But that's why God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross, take God's wrath for us, pay the penalty of sin. Jesus died for us and he was buried and he rose from the dead on the third day. He paid the penalty, he conquered sin and death, and his resurrection proves that God accepted that payment and that he indeed conquered sin and death, and he can offer life to whoever he wants. Well, what kind of people does Jesus offer eternal life to? The one who calls upon his name with a repentant heart. Every person needs to respond to what Jesus has done. No one can respond for you. You have to have a personal relationship and acknowledge that you've sinned and that you deserve his judgment. And he's calling people to repent today, to turn to him. And I'll tell you what, when we do that, we are forgiven and we're in a right relationship with God, either unto salvation and a journey with God, or, you know, where a Christian has got off track. If there's sin, there's a Holy Spirit who will convict us of sin and bring us back to the foot of the cross where we can confess our sins. And God is faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You know what? If you're out in the world and you're doing things that you know are not right, but there's no conviction and you just keep plowing through, that's concerning. That's very, very concerning. It's time to repent. If that's you and you got something going on and you're not convicted and you're comfortable in your sin, you need to get right with the Lord, period. But I just want to say, if you haven't made that determination to follow after Jesus, today is the day of salvation, all right? Dear Lord, we thank you for your truth and we thank you for your Bible that you give to us so that we can know how to be saved and live as saved people. Lord, thank you for the beautiful promises, even in Isaiah, where we find that you're a just God, you call people to repent, and you aren't going to break a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax. Lord, I pray that you would minister to those who are brokenhearted today. Lord, maybe something's been done to them and their heart is just crushed over it. Lord, would you meet their need? Maybe there's some brokenhearted, that they're brokenhearted over their sin, and that's a good thing. That's speaking of repentance, and I pray, God, that you would meet their need and draw them close and bring them into a new relationship with God the Father. And so, Lord, work amongst us and help us to be in these last days the people that you want us to be. Amen.